Does anybody like, or I should say this, when I say the word substitute, what comes to mind? Teacher, sure, yeah. Me, I'm a substitute. Let me ask you this. How many substitute teachers do we have here today? Okay, a couple. How many no longer want to be a substitute teacher? Okay, yeah, exactly. You know, substitutes get such a bad rap. You know, although the students love when they see a sub, I don't know if you remember this, but there's a lot of excitement when you see a sub, especially the sub that you know it's going to be awesome, right? Because we're going to watch a movie, it's going to be pretty chill all day, and then, hey, let's call it a day. So we're good to go. But unfortunately, substitutes or subs get a bad rap, and I think that the deck is stacked against them, these poor people that have to go through this kind of thing. They don't know the students personally. A lot of times the fellow teachers are not so nice to them. They kind of, well, they don't say they ignore them, but they're not the most welcoming all the time. The teacher that you're subbing for has these audacious goals that you're actually going to be able to meet all the lesson plans that you have, you know, spelled out for you. And I this is just my experience as a substitute, but I'm sure there are exceptions to the rule. But you know, in the sport world, it's an interesting thing. If one of the most offensive things that you could say after you defeated an opponent is, "You're so bad, our substitutes could have beaten you." So that's not only offensive to the person that got defeated, but it's also offensive to the substitutes that just were used as a, you know, as an example or an illustration as, "I'm not as good as you," or "I'm not good enough." But what about other substitutes? Has anyone ever had margarine? Yes. What's that a substitute for? Butter. Have you ever tasted butter? Delicious. You should eat more of it. I know it's the margarine's easier to spread and whatever. Still, it's still fake butter. What about meat? You substitute your steak, chicken, or pork, or something like some with some other kind of faux meat, maybe tofu, maybe a textured vegetable protein. Did you know that there's another type of faux meat called seitan? Hello, it practically says the word Satan. This is a sign, people. I get why you don't eat it. I understand, but it's imitation. It's imitation. It's not the real thing. And I'm sure you realize this by now, but we live in a world with substitutes everywhere. And these substitutes aren't necessarily bad things. Some of them are good things, except Satan. That's not a good thing. But in so many ways, we've settled for substitutes instead of the real thing. All of us, I believe, in some way or another, are reaching for something. We're whether we're aware of our reach or not, all of us are in pursuit of something. And if you survey the history of the world, which you're not going to do, but if you did, you would realize that we're not alone in this. Like, we're not the only ones that do this. Every person in society has been reaching for something in this life. And that's something, I believe, is found written on the Constitution about 240 years ago. And it says this, I quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and what? Pursuit of happiness. Herein lies what I believe all of us at some point in our life, if not an entire life, are reaching for, and that is happiness." I like that it says the pursuit of happiness. It doesn't say the pursuit of life. It doesn't say the pursuit of liberty, because those are given to you. But happiness, that isn't something you can give. It isn't something you can hand out or even earn. See, when you think of happiness, what comes to mind? When you think of happiness, what is it that first thing that you think of? Well, maybe I'm going to give you some images to maybe help stir your imagination. So maybe you think of this. Cute little baby. And get us, you're so good. Chocolate. Maybe you, maybe happiness equals chocolate for you. Bippity boppity bacon. Maybe a relationship. Family. Maybe winning the lotto. But what's interesting about this, now if you're familiar with memes, this is a meme that's out there in regards to happiness, where it's the topic is of happiness. And this says that the moment, this is what that moment, this is what it looks like when that moment when you walk out of work, okay? So all excited, like that equals happiness. Money can't buy happiness, but it can buy you a jet ski. Have you ever seen anyone sad on a jet ski? Okay. Money can't buy me happiness, but I'd much rather cry in a mansion. So our culture, our society, as funny as those things are, you're like, oh, it's so true. It's so true. You know, it's true that you believe that it's true. It's true because although we might say, and you know, I can come up here and tell you that those things don't equal happiness. But the problem is that we believe the lie that they do. And we live our lives in such a way that says that we believe that. And it's crazy for me to think how we can want and desire with a passion and we pursue those things as if they are the end goal of this life. Whether it's an item like a car or a house or a job or a relationship or retirement, many of us will do whatever it takes to get those things. But when we finally get them, it's amazing how they never truly satisfy. Oh, sure, we might be happy in the first response, but the happiness never really satiates. It never quenches our thirst for more. And the list that we just saw, the list that I mentioned earlier, these are great things to pursue. They're not bad things. As a matter of fact, I believe that it'd be very responsible for some of us to pursue those things. But what do we do when we finally get those and we're not happy? We're not as happy as we hoped. And what if we never get those things? Does that mean we'll never be happy? See, I believe we were created with the desire for happiness. But what has happened is that we've settled. We've settled for things that our culture says will equal that happiness. Or what we've done is we've allowed our happiness to be circumstantial. Meaning that our happiness is dependent or even contingent upon how we feel. If things are not going that way that we want, then I'm not going to be happy. If things aren't progressing quickly enough, whether it's in my relationship or my job, I'm not going to be happy. If things don't change sometime soon, I'm not going to be happy. And the problem with happiness is that it will always elude you if you make it the ultimate pursuit. We learned that through our Arcana class series with the Breaking Idols, which Pastor Chris was teaching us through and learning about idols, is that we are reaching for things, or we are placing and allowing those things to be center, to be ultimate. And when we make those things ultimate, they ultimately become an idol. That which we worship, that which we pay homage to, that which we pour our time and our money and our thoughts and everything towards. And so we're killing ourselves from the beginning of time, and you're no different than anyone else, reaching for things that we think will bring us happiness, but what our heart, our mind, our soul, and our body are really longing for is not just happiness, but joy. We've been reaching for happiness, but really longing for joy. You and I are driven by happiness. Drives everything we do. And happiness is a good thing, like I said, but I believe that it's become the substitute for joy. Where happiness is an emotion often influenced by our circumstances and even ranges from like contentment to intense pleasure. Joy, on the other hand, is a byproduct of a spiritual connection with God. And I'd like to stand here and tell you that, hey, everyone's going to be happy at some point or another, but that would be a lie. Because our happiness is circumstantial. But I'm going to stand here and declare that our pursuit of happiness I believe is the greatest substitute, that which I believe is what we're really longing for. And what we're really longing for is what God placed down and deep inside of us. And it can only be provided by the one that actually is this, is joy. And that is through a relationship through Jesus, with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see throughout the Bible, but this is crazy. Okay. If you don't have an understanding of anything that's in scripture, you jump right in. Yeah. You might not get all the details, but if we're going to look at an overview of what the Bible teaches all throughout the Bible, it's a celebration of really of Jesus being better than everything else. It's of Jesus being ultimately the place where the most happiness and the most pleasure is possible. That knowing Jesus and being reconciled to himself is the space of the where the most happiness is possibly experienced, because the byproduct of that is joy. Let me show you this real quick. Psalm chapter 4, verse 7. Psalm chapter 4, verse 7 says, "You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." You've put more joy in my heart than when grain and new wine abound. So basically what this passage is saying is that let the wealthy have what they want. Let them get whatever they want. Let the world pursue what they want. When they get what they want, you're still better than that. I've watched parties. I've seen their possessions. I've even experienced some of that stuff for myself. And here's what I can say. You're better than that. You're better than when grain and new wine abound. That should be shocking. I know that's probably not shocking to us, because when we think of grain and new wine, it's like, okay, whatever. I don't like grain, or whatever it might be. But in those days, it was the symbol of wealth and happiness. Everyone wanted this. Everyone pursued this. This equaled happiness. And what this writer is saying is that God, you are better. You fill me with more joy. That should be shocking. And this new wine that he speaks of, this was the good stuff. It wasn't that box stuff you had in the refrigerator. Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You make known to me the path. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So not only does the Bible teach that Jesus is better than anything else, but the real meaning and path to life is found in him. And it's in this path where not only happiness can be attained, but the joy you've been longing for is found. My hope through this series, as we study through the book of Philippians, is that you come to realize that joy can be found, but it cannot be found in any of the substitutes for which we have settled. Joy is found in the real person of Jesus Christ. Hence the title, Philippians, Finding Joy in the World of Substitutes. In his book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis noted this: "I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not substitutes for joy." What brings you pleasure? Can I ask that? I'm not looking for a response. What brings you pleasure? And whatever that is, are you trying to use that as a substitute for joy? See, Lewis searched for joy, and in the end was surprised when what he found in his search for joy was that he found Christ. A writer named David Howard Jr. said this about Lewis. Lewis had been focusing on a feeling, an experience, a process that had no object. What he had been focusing on was, I love this, not the wave, but the wave's imprint on the sand. He realized that that he made joy itself into an idol. He'd known that joy was a desire, but he never realized that a desire is turned not to itself, but to its object. Lewis discovered that his quest for joy and even his fleeting experiences of it over the years was not in the end what he was really after. Lewis was surprised by joy, but it wasn't the joy that he found that surprised him. It was the God in whom that joy was found. And my plan, like I said, as we unpack Philippians, is to explore the substitutes that I believe that we've been settling for or been reaching for and not listening to the longing that's deep within our soul. But before we unpack that, we need to understand the context, I believe, and the context in which this letter was written. I believe it's the context where we'll find some important people along the way in which the gospel was transformed, not only in their life, but in that city of Philippi that Paul was called to. So let's turn to Acts chapter 16, and we're going to start off in verse 11. So Acts chapter 16. So at this point in the book of Acts, Paul, who is on his second missionary journey along with Silas, and along their way, they pick up a young man named Timothy. And from there, their travels take them to a city called Troas, where many believe they met Luke, who was also the writer of the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. And while they're in Troas, which is kind of a port city, Paul has this vision of this Macedonian man calling him for help. So Macedonia, and I'll show you a map in a second, but not yet. Macedonia is across the Aegean Sea. So they have to take a boat to get there. And they're going based off of this vision. So that's where we pick up in verse 11. At Troas, we got into a boat. We sailed straight for Samothrace, which is an island area just outside there. The next day, we went on to Neapolis, which is the port city. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony. It is an important city in that part of Macedonia. We stayed there several days. Okay. To say that the Roman colony of Philippi was an important city is like saying New York's kind of an important city in the United States, or Los Angeles is an important. It was more than just an important city. I mean, it was strategically located in several areas. So two main things is that it just had fertile plains. So the agriculture was booming there. Not only that, there was gold in those mountains. There was gold. So obviously people drawn to this area. Philip II of Macedon established a pretty large Greek colony in about 367 BC. So thus changing the name, Philip changed the name to Philippi, and that's why it got its name. So, but then in 167, Rome, the Roman Empire, conquers that city and becomes part of the empire. And it's also known for its famous school of medicine, and there's graduates all throughout the known world. And Philippi was what we call a major metropolitan area, located on this major commercial road of the day for the Roman Empire called the Via Ignatia. This city was not only teeming with industry, but with academics and military presence. So this is the world that Paul and his company is entering into. This isn't some small village. This isn't some hill country. This is a major, major metropolitan area that I believe was strategic in God's plan and Paul following God's plan in that. So let's keep reading. Verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate. We walked down to the river. Then we expected to find a place of prayer, but we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered together. One of the women listening was from the city of Thyatira. Her name was Lydia, and her business was selling purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to accept Paul's message. She and her family were baptized. Then she invited us to her home. "Do you consider me a believer in the Lord?" she asked. "If you do, come and stay at my house." She succeeded in getting us to go home with her. Okay, so Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke walked down by the river. There's no van down by the river. They just walked down by the river and expected to find a house or a synagogue or a house of worship. But instead, they found this outdoor prayer circle. So this is very telling to us in this time because there weren't, you know, typically they would travel in Asia Minor. They would travel from house of worship to house of worship, and that's where they would speak. But there is no house of worship, which tells us that there weren't enough Jewish people to constitute a house of worship. So there's very, very few people there who are Jewish. In this passage, though, we meet one of the three very important people in Paul's encounters in Philippi. The first is this woman named Lydia. Lydia is from Thyatira. I have a map. So for those that are geographically challenged, like me. This is the Mediterranean. Okay, so if you're still lost, you're like, where is that? It's in the world. And if you look down to the bottom right, then you'll find Israel. So there, that might be a centering point there. And if you, in their journey, they went from Israel up to Antioch, which is in Syria, northern Syria, up the coast. And then they usually crossed over into Turkey or modern day Turkey, which is Asia Minor. Okay, so he was going to make a U-turn and loop around, but then had that vision and went across over to the area where it says Greece. And that's kind of where Philippi is located. But Lydia is from Thyatira. So if we focus in a little bit more, you can see in that circle area, and you go one closer, you'll see the city of Thyatira right there next to Troas. So that make a little more sense? Sometimes it's helpful, I think, to see things. I mean, when you look at the maps in the back of your Bible, maybe sometimes, or even any map or any atlas, you go, oh, that's too much. It is too much. And so you have to see things in its context. And when you do see things in its context, it's helpful to see how far someone traveled, to see how long it took. Because oftentimes you'll find that you're going, wow, that took more than just a day and a half. You know, it took months. And so it's helpful for us. But for me and for us, that the area of Thyatira in Asia Minor is an important place because Lydia is from this. She's ethnically Asian, but she has a house in Philippi. Okay. She also deals in purple cloth, which is very common in Thyatira, but not in Philippi. And so this woman, she got bank. Okay, so she got money. She got a home probably back in Thyatira. She definitely has a home in Philippi. And she's selling purple cloth, which is typically sold to, or provides a symbol of royalty. And was usually sold at top, well, not dollar, but had, you know, it was sold at top dollar. So at that time, she kind of had like, she had her perfect business being built in this area that was a major commercial road in the Roman Empire in the city of Philippi. She's got multiple places, multiple homes. She's got people in her homes. I mean, that's expensive. So she must have quite some money. Maybe she's got her own Rodeo Drive going on in there. But we also read that Lydia was a worshiper of God. In other translations, it says God-fearer. And what that basically means is that she's a Gentile, non-Jew, worshiping Jewish God. Okay, that's what that means. So we must understand that when Paul engages her, he engages her with intellect. So she's studying. She's gathered with this group. She's hearing the scriptures explained because she's a Gentile worshiping Jew. And she listens to what Paul has to say. She's learned in the things of God's commandments. She's learned in the law. So she knows. She knows and has a familiar. She's loving. She loves this God. And when Paul comes and says, look, the person in Jesus Christ who came to fulfill all those things has finally come. The Messiah is here. She is engaged with her intellect. And through this, she becomes a believer in Christ. And so much so that she gets baptized right then and there. And then her whole family gets baptized right then and there. So what we have here then is the first few converts that formed the church in Philippi. So let's keep reading. Verse 16, that's Lydia 1 and her family. Verse 16, one day we were going to the place of prayer, and on the way we were met by a female slave. She had a spirit that helped her tell people what was going to happen. She earned a lot of money for her owners by doing this. She followed Paul and the rest of us around, and she shouted, "These men serve the Most High God. They are telling you how to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became upset. Turning around, he spoke to the spirit that was in her. In the name of Jesus Christ, he said, "I command you to come out of her." And that very moment, the spirit left the woman. Okay. So what we have here is this slave girl is much different than Lydia. Here we likely have an ethnically Greek girl, since most slaves in that area were Greek. Once the Roman Empire came in, they kind of took over the place, and the Greeks were kind of pushed out to the fringes. And lots of them became slaves. What's ironic about this, though, is that she's shouting at the top of her lungs, you know, "Men of the Most High God," and they're sharing the good news. Like, you would think this would be a good thing, right? This would be a positive thing. I'd get free publicity, right? Good thing. Well, the problem is that Paul didn't do this kind of thing. Paul didn't go around, contrary to maybe the people that stand on our corners and shout. He didn't do that. Not in this place. But the slave girl is shouting everywhere they're going, and it doesn't stop. And so what's happening is that she's making these attempts, or the spirit within her is making these attempts to drown out the gospel message that Paul has to deliver there. See, what I find interesting as you explore the gospels, you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you explore Jesus's life. When asked who Jesus is, or when Jesus is asking, who do they say that I am? Who do you think that I am? There was always these mixed reviews from people that followed him, from people that were around him. But you know where there wasn't a mixed review? With the demons. They always knew who he was. And I find it interesting that this spirit inside of her knows exactly what their message is about. So she's maybe a little crazy for some people, but she's also under control. And so I'm going to guess that in this situation, and probably every situation, the demons aren't for Paul's message here. So when Paul engages this girl, he engages her very differently than he did with Lydia. He doesn't appeal to reason. He doesn't appeal to intellect or logic. She's being kind of irrational. She's shouting at the top of her lungs. There's no getting a word in edgewise. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's able to rebuke the spirit that's within her and that's enslaving her. And now it doesn't say that she came to Christ, and it doesn't say that all her family got baptized or anything like that. But I would say that it's safe to assume that her life from then on forward was forever changed by the message of Jesus Christ. So let's keep reading, okay? We have Lydia and now the slave girl. Verse 19, her owners realized that their hope of making money, because that's what the business was for. So they grabbed Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them to these judges, or these magistrates, as some of your versions say. These men are Jews, her owner said. They are making trouble in our city. They are suggesting practices that are against Roman law. These are practices we can't accept or take part in. The crowd joined in an attack against Paul and Silas. And the judges ordered that Paul and Silas be stripped and beaten with rods. Oh, sweet justice, right? They are whipped without mercy. Then they are thrown into prison. The jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And when we received these orders, he put Paul and Silas deep inside the prison. He fastened their feet so that they couldn't get away. They're locked up. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. They were also singing hymns to God, which is what you do after you've been beaten with a rod. The other prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a powerful earthquake. It shook the prison from top to bottom. And all at once, the prison doors flew open. Everyone's chains came loose. The jailer then woke up. And he saw the prison doors were open, and he pulls out his sword and was going to kill himself. He thought the prisoners had escaped. "Don't harm yourself," Paul shouted. "We are all here." And the jailer called out for some lights. He rushed in, shaking with fear, and he fell down in front of Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out. And he asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus. Then you and everyone living in your house will be saved." They spoke the word of the Lord to him. They also spoke to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took Paul and Silas and washed their wounds. Right away, he and everyone who lived with him were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house. He set a meal in front of them. And he and everyone who lived with him were filled with joy. They had become believers in God. See, the jailer is nothing like Lydia, and he is nothing like this slave girl. This guy is a typical military man who is there to do a job and to do that job well. probably doesn't contemplate his existence or get into too many theological debates. He's not super wealthy like Lydia, but he's certainly not poor and a slave. The worst thing he could have done as a jailer, the worst thing that he could have done as a jailer was to let those prisoners go free. So when he sees that he might be able to lose what had been entrusted to him, his first thought was to end it all. But in that moment, Paul shows him something else. He speaks with compassion to him. He speaks of living more for more than just his lot in life. He has already demonstrated this with Silas. They had just finished getting beat down publicly. And now they're singing worship songs? That doesn't make sense. That should be shocking. Then their chains break. Oh, look at this. Chains are broken. Let's run, right? That's our first thought. Let's get out of here. We're free. But then they stay because the jailer's life meant something more to them than that momentary freedom. And this is how the church of Philippi is born. These are the people that God used to start a movement in Europe. These were the people that inspired Paul to write a letter years later. It's the people he speaks so fondly and loves so deeply with an affection that he cannot say that comes from within himself, but that was birthed and placed there by Jesus himself. In the opening words of Paul in Philippians chapter 1, verse 3, he says things like this. Listen to this. Listen. Whenever you cross my mind, I thank my God for you and for the gift of knowing you. Every time you cross my mind, I thank God for you and the gift of knowing you. Can you say that about someone in your life? That knowing someone, just simply knowing them, is a gift? Is a gift to you that whenever they cross your mind? He goes on in verse 7, it is only right that I should feel such admiration for all of you. You hold me close to your hearts. It's not only one way, but it's reciprocal. He feels and understands it. He knows it. In verse 8, it says, before God, I want you to know how much I long to see you and love you with an affection of the anointed one, Jesus. I have no doubt that when Paul writes these words in the book of Philippians, the letter to the church in Philippi, that he's thinking of Lydia, that he's thinking of this slave girl, that he's thinking of this jailer and all their families. These are people he's remembering. I mean, it's been years, but these are the people he planted this church with. These are the people who he saw come to Christ there. These are the people that he was able to lay hands on and help baptize some of them. And he yearns for them with this deep, deep affection. See, one of the most fascinating things I discovered as a believer in Jesus was that what I considered family was no longer bound by the blood that ran through my veins. It was no longer simply biological. What I discovered in coming to know the Lord was that God was drawing every kind of person to him. He was bringing them into a relationship with himself in order that we might gather as a collective of races, that we might gather as a collective of gender, of backgrounds, of aptitudes, of giftedness. And God designed this church and all the big church to be this beautiful mosaic that was never meant to look like anything else. It was never meant to be an imitation of anything else that we've seen. It wasn't meant to be a reflection of the hope of this world. And what we've done in our culture is we listen to the lies that there's something else that's better. We've believed the lies that happiness is something that we can have with when joy is what our souls are really longing for. But joy isn't something we hold on to. It isn't something we wear around our necks like it's some medal. It isn't the letters after our name or the title beneath that. Joy is found when we encounter the one who is able to meet every deepest need and mend every fracture that is in our core. Joy is a byproduct of a relationship with Jesus, who is the way, as he said it, the truth and the life.